I am excited about getting back to our study. So go ahead and turn to the book of Micah tonight. And I think it is page 187. I'm going to try to get through all of Micah. It's going to be a close call, but we're going to try to get through Micah tonight. And it is right after Jonah. We did some of the books out of order because of how short they were and the target audience for the different prophets. I hadn't coughed for at least 2 days. And all of a sudden, the past 30 minutes or so, when Tracy came in coughing, I started coughing. So we got stereo. If you sit in the right place, it'll be stereo in your ears of the coughing. And I'm not even sure where it's come from. It's a tickle in my throat. And I normally get this every end of summer into fall. But last time I said that, it turned out to be COVID by the end of the week. So I don't know. But I do have a tickle in my throat tonight, and it's Tracy's fault, I think. So we're just going to cough together. All right, let me put this up here. This lesson is called God is Not Asleep. And I think that's an interesting title, and I like it. Because sometimes we think that in our lives, and if, honestly, when we see people who live wickedly, and this is a question all in Scripture. The book of Job deals with it. Some of the Psalms deal with it. I think probably in some of the Ecclesiastes type thing, you're going to deal with the question of, you know, does God see what's going on? And is He going to right every wrong and deal with the wicked? And you kind of get the idea, He's just asleep. You know, where is He at? Taking a vacation. And obviously He doesn't. So Micah addresses that with this lesson and lets us know that God is not asleep. He does know what's going on. So as we turn to Micah, we've covered Hosea and Amos. Okay, these are minor prophets of the 12 that spoke more directly to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we looked at the three for the foreign nations, Edom and Nineveh, with Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. We talked about Joel two or three weeks ago, with the locust plague and the armies coming into Jerusalem. And so now all we've got left with the minor prophets, I think, are six books, and we'll be done with the Old Testament. And then we're going to do a little lesson on the time between the Old Testament and New Testament. So I want you to see what happened there, and then we'll start in with the New Testament. So we're going to talk tonight about Micah. And in our chart, Micah speaks kind of to both the northern and southern kingdoms. But because of where he lives, it is believed his message was primarily for the southern kingdom of Judah. Look on page 187, and I'll start with the chart, and you just saw this in what I put up on the screen. But Micah is a prophet to Judah, and you see, I'm not even in Micah, I'm in Jonah. I'm not sure what happened with that. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right, there we go. So you see in verse 1, if you look at that, that it is God's word coming to Micah. It gives the village he is from. And he lists that the message is given in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. These are kings of Judah. So it is believed because of where he lived and the kings that are listed here, they speak into primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. But it also says that he got this word that he saw, and it was concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Samaria is a northern kingdom and the capital of Israel. So there's a message for both, but primarily it seems like he's speaking more for the south. Now, same time frame. Remember back in 1 Kings, the kingdom splits. So you've got a divided kingdom, northern part, southern part, and Micah is ministering, prophesying, preaching during that time. And one thing that's interesting with Micah, specifically as he is preaching and giving his message, he does so during the time when the northern kingdom falls. All right. So we've got the northern kingdom of Israel, and we've got the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, somebody help me And remind me, and if you need to look in your notes or go back into the memory of your brain, in what year, B.C., in what year did Israel fall to? Remember this empire, Assyrian Empire, came over. And what was the year? Does anybody remember when Assyria comes over and conquers Israel and sends them into exile?
537 or 567?
All right, the 500s was what happened to Judah. Okay. So before that, there was a number for Israel. Huh? Okay. So, if Israel falls and they're taken into captivity in about the year 722 B.C., and then what Ryan said, and this doesn't apply right now, but I'm going to put it up here. Judah falls, several attacks, but finally falls in 586 B.C. But we're talking about Israel. So if Micah is preaching during the time when the northern kingdom is conquered, that means that we can date his book to about the time frame 725, 722, something like that. So now think about what that means. If your New Testament begins with the year 1, right? If we split time, so we've got, you know, years B.C. before Christ, and now we've got years, I think it's Anno Domini, like after our Lord and the year of our Lord. So if we start the New Testament year 1, we can go back 720 years, generally, when Micah is a preacher and he's given a message. And during that time, this northern kingdom ends up being conquered and falls when that Assyrian Empire comes over and destroys them. So this is a general dating now for Micah as he preaches during the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, the question comes up, what is the general message in Micah? A lot of what Micah says is very similar to what the other prophets share in their message. In fact, sometimes I feel like we can take the prophets and summarize. You figure Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these 12, that's 12 plus 4, that's 16 prophets we've got recorded, and I feel like we could probably condense them all into one volume and summarize because their message is so similar. Micah specifically, in a very famous verse which we'll look at later, has a message that says, number one, be fair. that's universal for any day and time. Number two, surprise, surprise, there's a message against idols. I know that you would never believe that. You know, Micah's the only prophet that said anything about the idols. No, you know every prophet that preached to Israel and Judah said, y'all are going down because of idolatry. So Micah adds his part to that. And then Micah is a little bit more practical in some ways when he specifically addresses the poor and people taking advantage of the poor among even the people in Judah. So those are general messages in the book of Micah. So look under that box. We probably aren't going to get through all this tonight because I forgot it ties into an outline for the gospel, but it'll be okay. So Micah ends up preaching. Now, notice your book says that it was to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. Okay, it's a message for both. And he predicted, look, let me put it up here. So he predicts Samaria's destruction. Okay, remember, the capital of Israel is Samaria. And we said, I think last week, if you want to attack Israel, go for the jugular, right? Go for the throat. And that is a capital city, just like in Judah, the capital city is Jerusalem. So if you're going to attack the area, the country of Judah, go for the capital city. So as Micah is preaching, living during this time, he even predicts that Israel or Samaria is going to fall. So he predicts Israel's destruction, which is going to happen. This comes about during his lifetime, and you see that in the text. But because he lived, and it says in verse 1, he lived in a place called Moreshet or Moresheth, because he lived there near Jerusalem, his message is primarily to the people of the south. So yes, he does speak to both, but primarily when he speaks about Israel's fall, he condemns Judah at the same time because they too are guilty of idolatry and other sins like that. So that introduces it. Now, the town of Moresheth, south of Jerusalem, is a very rural area, and sometimes you'll find people refer to Micah as a country preacher. There's a big difference in a country preacher and then a city slicker preacher. Can I say that? I don't know if I can say that, but it is, right? Because you know, you've heard, okay, this is the way I put it. Some people can preach and really shuck the corn, right? And when they preach, they're plowing really close to the root system. And there's others that when they preach, I don't know if I call it preaching. You know, and so Micah is a country preacher. He's from an area south of Jerusalem. And I think the dude can shut the corn. I think that's kind of what they were getting at in the book. So then look at the next paragraph. During Micah's time, Judah and Israel did not see any benefit in worshiping the one true God. They preferred many gods, so that's the idolatry. They also felt safe in doing whatever they pleased, and God did not seem to care. Here's where Micah comes in. Micah warns them that God does care. He sees what they are doing, and here is Micah's warning. God is not asleep. Okay, that is what Micah's primary task is in this book. So if they both are living like this, a question comes up. What were the sins that Micah addresses in the book? So let's start listing those quickly. Number one. One thing that Micah points out in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on on their bids." You know, there are some people that honestly, before their day starts, they are already planning and scheming how to make your life miserable. Right? And sometimes you work with them. And there are some people, it seems like all they exist for is to scheme evil. And to always be against people who try to do what's right, whether it be at work or wherever it may be. Micah accuses Judah, southern kingdom, accuses them of scheming evil. They're planning for this thing, like planning for a family reunion. We got to make sure everything is ready. Tables are there and chairs are there and there's food and drinks and cups and ice. He said there's some people planning for evil. And that's what y'all are doing in Judah. Second, that you can add to your list in that same chapter, and verse 2, he talks about how the people of Judah are covetous. They're taking from others. They're robbing others, others' possessions. And in general, you're just finding the accusation of greed and dishonesty. Which again, oh my goodness, could you not say that about the United States of America? Greed and dishonesty. So that's something that Micah points out. Number three, he also points out false prophecy. You see this in several verses of the book. And he says, listen, anybody walking around speaking lies, you ask them to come. You actually invite them. Hey, why don't you be the preacher of our church? We like people like that. But that's how bad it was. So a lot of false prophecy. He talks about in verse 5, chapter 3, the prophets lead the people astray. As long as you feed them, right, as long as you make sure they're taken care of, then they will preach what you want to hear. And my goodness, we've got an issue with that also. Remember, one of the things that Micah talks about is emphasizing helping the poor. So what he has found in Judah is that there's a lot of cheating of those who are in need. And he points that out in the book. And you see the way he words it if you look at it later in chapter 3. They're basically taking advantage of each other. And he compares it to cannibalism. It's like you're devouring each other. Then he moves on to another word we've seen before. He speaks about how they are doing their work, of whether they're a priest or a prophet, some of them doing so basically for money. And they are bribing. They pronounce judgments for a bribe. The priests are preaching for a price. You've heard me say it before. I don't like it when somebody comes here to the church and comes with a price tag when it comes to a revival preacher or whatever it may be. I don't like that. And he's accusing them, like, we're only going to minister if you pay us, right? It's kind of a greedy situation even among the leaders with bribery. He then points out in chapter 5, which kind of sounds odd because he's talking to the people of God, but when they turn away the way they have, they get into lots of different things. He talks about sorceries and fortune tellers and how he's going to cut them off from the people in the land of Judah. So we would generally call that witchcraft. And then he hits on, in the book, the idolatry again. He names some of their idols in verse 14 of chapter 3 with the Asherim. They have their carved images, sacred pillars, all these kinds of things. Micah's like, this is just not good. So the country preacher addresses some specific issues in their lives. So at first, when he starts this, he says, God does know, right? He's not asleep. He knows what you're doing. Now look at the second part on page 188. He not only knows what you're doing, he's also planning punishment. So Micah, your book reads, these sins cannot be allowed to go on. God is not asleep. He is laying plans for your punishment. Now here's two things Micah does. The first question is, what's going to happen to Samaria? Okay, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. And the second question is, and then how is God going to punish Judah? That's a southern kingdom. So first of all, he addresses the northern kingdom. And when you look back in chapter 1, verse 6, which I referred to earlier, Micah says, I'm going to make Samaria, northern kingdom of Israel, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins. I will destroy that place. The stones will be heaped up in the valley. So there's going to be utter destruction of the capital city of Samaria. And this is coming in the year 722. So Micah predicts that and then lives through that to see it happen. A pile of rocks where at once they were growing grapes. And the second specific punishment for the northern kingdom of Israel is he deals with their idolatry in a very literal way. So he destroys or breaks or smashes their idols. And he says that in verse 7, all of her idols will be smashed. Her earnings burned with fire. The images will be the images that I'll make desolate, etc., etc. So he's going to deal with their idolatry. That is a northern kingdom of Israel. But Micah does not stop there. He also addresses the punishment for the southern kingdom of Judah. And that is a second part of this section. So how will God judge the south? How will God judge Judah? So when you look in verse 16 of chapter 1, he specifically says that the children of your delight will go from you into exile. Now, I think this is kind of interesting that he doesn't say in general the people will go. He says your children are going to go, which to me is even harder to deal with. Now, I'm assuming the whole families are being taken away when they're all banished and taken into exile. But he specifically says it will affect your children, the children of your delight, will be taken into exile. Now, just like the northern kingdom and capital of Samaria, he also says in chapter 3 that Jerusalem is going to become a heap of ruins. Now, that happens later, around 586 BC. But as Micah is preaching, he speaks of Israel's downfall and predicts as well that Judah is headed down the exact same road. He also says in Judah's southern kingdom that there will be no further prosperity. They have been living a very good life. They've been eating and being satisfied. They could go to Texas Roadhouse one night, go to Outback one night, throw a Ruth's Chris Steakhouse in there one night. They were living it up. There was no issues. The economy was good. Stock market's good. Retirement accounts are good, which is not real good for us right now. But I'm just trying to say, man, things were good. And so Micah says the time is coming, though, where there's not going to be any prosperity. Okay? That's going to be part of your punishment. Micah says, and you got to kind of read between the lines in verse 16 when he talks about them working for kings of Israel. But he basically says that another punishment is you're going to lose your freedom. Okay? And you're going to be working for the benefit of others. And it's kind of implied in that verse they reference with the rules and following the works of the northern kingdom or northern kings and devices in which they walk. So this is everything that Micah says is going to befall the southern kingdom. And it almost appears to me that while Israel ends up falling because of their different sins of disobedience along the way, you would think that Judah would learn a lesson, but they don't. And they end up as well going down that same road. All right, I'm going to stop there for a breather because I don't think I'm going to get through everything in case you got something you want to add, share. I mean, I'm going to do a little bit more tonight, but I'm stopping for a breather for me in case you got something you want to add or ask about because I've been talking too much. Coughing got better though when I talked too much. A little bit. Okay. So number one, he says God is not asleep. He sees your sin. Number two, he's going to plan your punishment. And then look at the third point at the bottom of page 188. He also promises rescue. So according to in chapter 4, a couple of verses there, what does God promise will happen in the last days? Now, you think that only the book of Revelation focuses on the last days. But there's so much in the Old Testament that also focuses on the last days. So Micah speaks about the last days that then you read about in Revelation. And here's what Micah says in those last days. And it sounds strange today because we see Israel in the news and all the Arab stuff and Palestinian stuff going on. You're like, man, they'll never have peace there. Well, Micah says a day is coming. And I think it's going to be during the millennial kingdom in Revelation, but a day is coming when the nations will come to Israel to learn about God. And specifically, this is a verse you sometimes see in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says that God is going to judge between many peoples. He's going to render decisions for mighty distant nations. Now look at during this time. When he does this, the people will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So it's a time of peace he talks about, and the implements of war shall be beaten and reshaped into implements basically of farming. Okay? Now, if you look at things like that in the Old Testament and wonder when is that going to be, I think that one of the reasons for the millennial kingdom and the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth is to find fulfillment of these promises of peace for God's people that the Old Testament prophets talked about. I think.
Amos also was talking about this. I was reading that last night.
Almost every Old Testament prophet will speak of, you know, I'm going to say punishment, but will speak of restoration or a time of peace. Oh my goodness, Isaiah around chapter 40, all of a sudden starts talking about peace. Ezekiel in chapter, well, about chapter 40-ish, but they talk about a time of peace coming for the people. So Micah does that too and talks about nations actually coming to learn of God and not engaging in warfare. Can you imagine a world where there's no warfare? I know, you can't. We can't. I mean, it's crazy what's going on, and yet the Old Testament prophets say that time is coming. Now, look at the very bottom of 188. In the context of that, and of course, dealing with their punishment, there is a group of people through whom God will fulfill these promises. And that word is a word remnant. Okay? It's kind of a key word in the Old Testament. Let's see, in verse 7 of chapter 4, God says, I will make the lame a remnant. Now, you answerest thou for me. What is a remnant? When do you most like think of the context for something called a remnant?
Fabric.
Did you say sewing? Okay, I'm thinking like carpet, flooring, right? You know, some. If I go into a carpet house and say, I need a remnant, right? I need just a little leftover piece to put in whatever room or some fabric for something for sewing. Okay, that's a remnant. So what God is saying is, if you look at this nation, this, it doesn't matter whichever, and when you look out there, all you see is wickedness and very few people actually trying to do what's right. You feel like just writing off the whole nation. Okay, now, if you may confess with me, I sometimes feel that way about our country. I mean, when you watch the news, and I know it's skewed, but you watch the news and read articles about things going on, it's like, Lord, I don't understand why you ain't like zapped this place yet. But here's what the Bible says, and it's all in the Old Testament with the prophets. God's always got a remnant. So the promises He makes in the Old Testament, He says, hey, but there's going to be a remnant. Okay? So that's kind of a key word in the Old Testament. And Micah uses that word as he speaks about the end. So the promises will be fulfilled and there will be a remnant. And you've seen, was it, somebody help me, wasn't it Elijah who felt like giving up, right? And he's sitting there having a pity party and says, just kill me. I just want to die. And God's like, hold on, you don't realize I still got 700 of them that ain't bowed the knee before Baal. Right? Okay, so there is a remnant. Okay, there are still some faithful people out there that God's going to work through.
Well, like she mentioned in Amos, we studied last Sunday, he told him, he said, God's going to sift you through all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So they spread all over the world.
Right. Definitely so. So that's a key, just kind of a key word there in the Old Testament. The promises God makes, you feel like, but there's nobody left to receive them. Hold on. He's always got a remnant. All right, now let me give you one more. I don't know what time it is. I think it's about time. We'll probably end here. All right, there is something in particular that Micah is very well known for. And it happens in chapter 5. In verse 2, this is quoted in the New Testament. And that verse, you'll probably recognize it when I read it. That verse says that, as for you, Bethlehem, and it has kind of an extended name for that town, Bethlehem, I think it's pronounced Ephrathah, you are so little, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. But watch this, from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. Now here's what Micah says in that verse. In the context of the sin God sees, the punishment He's going to send, Micah speaks here of a ruler who is going to come from Bethlehem. If that does sound familiar a bit, and remember God promises rescue, if it does sound familiar a bit, it's because in the Christmas story, this verse is quoted. And that is the next statement in your book. In what New Testament verse is Micah 5:2 quoted, and in the passage, its fulfillment in Christ is explained. So let's make the connection. So when you turn to Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but just you've got the note. When we turn to Matthew chapter 2. All right, let me back up. Let me do a trivia question. And this will take up the last few minutes. Do a trivia question. There are four Gospels, right? We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of those four, only two include the Christmas story. Only two record the birth of Christ. Which two is it?
Matthew and Luke.
in Matthew and Luke. You almost have a good preacher. Because I think I heard him say that one time. He's getting there. He's getting there. 18 more years, he'll get there. So, Matthew and Luke. Now, here's further trivia. And maybe I've done this with y'all. Maybe that's why you're giving me these answers back. Is it Matthew or Luke that includes the story of the shepherds in the field?
Luke, didn't it?
Okay, who agrees with Larry? See, y'all are scared now. Our Gwen says, all right, I'm going to stand with my man. All right, so Luke records the story of the shepherds. The classic Christmas story, shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, boom, angel of the Lord. Okay, that's Luke.
How about that from Charlie Brown?
I love Charlie Brown. I do. We watch the Charlie Brown Christmas thing every year. I love that. You know what? That episode, though, is like so politically incorrect today.
Oh, yeah.
It actually references the Bible and references God and references like the birth of a Savior. You can't do that today. I am shocked they still show it on TV, honestly. But anyway, so that's Luke. Okay, now, since you're doing so well, what is the key difference in Matthew's account of the Christmas story?
He's Gentile.
Huh?
Gentile.
Okay. So who is it with the Gentiles? Huh?
He's a doctor. He records more on...
Well, that's Luke. I'm talking about Matthew now. Okay, so what is a part... What does Matthew contribute to the Christmas story? Because we got the shepherds in Luke. What's Matthew give us?
The wise men.
The wise men. Uh-oh. Now watch. So remember, wise men come over. They're kind of astrologers. And they notice a star. And it looks like they've been studying Old Testament prophecy. And they, you know, speaks about a scepter and stars. They're like, all right, something's going on. Let's follow the star. Now, I don't know what their thinking was. Because if I go outside tonight and see a bright star, I'm not going to just start like going that way. But for some reason, they did. Because if I did that and missed breakfast, then I'd be hungry and hangry. And I'd be upset. And Jane's trying to be spiritual. I'm talking about being hungry. So, so they're studying the stars. And they make their journey from the east and head over to Jerusalem. All right, now they get there, and who's the king? Herod, right? Like, hey, King Herod, not, we've come here to worship the king. Well, King Herod's like, hold on, I'm the king. What do you mean, king? And it gets the suspicions up, and so they keep following. The Bible says a star of them appeared over like a stable type deal, but it appeared in Bethlehem. So then, the Herod says, uh-oh, something's going on here. Y'all would tell me, where is the Messiah going to be born? And you know what they do? They turn to Micah. And they turn to what we call chapter 5, or they didn't have chapters back then like we do. They just turned to the text. They turn to Micah chapter 5. And they said, oh king, here's what it says in Micah chapter 5. As for you, Bethlehem, you're so little, insignificant, but from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, the only person who goes back to eternity is God Himself. So when the king learns through his experts in the religious law that it's Micah who predicts that the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem, he's like, uh-oh, we got to start scheming some evil. Right? Because that was what Micah said that they were doing. They're scheming evil. He starts to scheme evil and wants to kill all the babies 2 years and under because of all... Okay, that's what's going on here. Where is he going to be born? Okay, well, guess where they turn? They turn to Micah. So Micah is probably most famous for this reference in chapter 5 with the birth of the Messiah and it being mentioned that a ruler would come from Bethlehem. Now, there is another key verse in Micah, which we'll go over next week, that most people quote in the book. But it's chapter 5 that finds fulfillment in the Christmas story.